So a song like that makes you kind of stop and think, am I being honest with myself? Can I really sing those words and mean what I'm saying? Hopefully we can. Hopefully that's the way we feel. And the more you love Him, the more you get to spend time with Him, the more that you stop and contemplate all that He's done for you, I think the more you do love Him, and those words can be true as they come out of our mouths. Missions should be the heartbeat of our church, both local and foreign. Missions beginning in our own backyard, as we're told in Acts chapter 1. We're to go into our own Jerusalem. That's Bridgeport, not Clarksburg, not Flemington. Bridgeport, that's where we're at. And then beyond that, then into Clarksburg and Flemington and Chinston and Grafton and so forth. And then through the state of West Virginia and then into the world. You have a chance on Saturday to fulfill the Great Commission. Outreach Saturday begins at 10:30. And I want to encourage you to be here. We had a pretty good crowd last time, and encourage you to come so that you can help fulfill the Great Commission. Here's one of the reasons you need to go, because you'll never have a heart for missions across the sea with people you don't know and you don't understand until you get a burden for what you have here. Mine eye affecteth mine heart. One of the reasons I get a burden for people is seeing people in their condition. When you meet somebody that's heart has been crushed and they're lost, changes your perspective. So I encourage you to come out and be part of that. In the month of April, we have missions emphasis. We will not have a regular missions conference this year. I've purposely changed it up a little bit. And so each Sunday, other than Resurrection Day, the 16th, we will have missionaries here each Sunday morning. During the Sunday school hour, we will not all meet together, but we will take different weeks to emphasize different ages and have missionaries address different Sunday school classes. And then, of course, in our main service, the missionaries will present their ministry and speak to us. So it will be a little bit different this year. We did this about 5 years ago, so I want you to be prepared for that. We have in the foyer a correspondence box. Still want to encourage you to get involved in that. I don't know how many people have continued that over the last 3 years or so that we began this, but I do want to encourage you to get involved in that. In the corner piece of furniture, you'll see the correspondence box. In each folder are letters from the individual missionaries. Inside the drawer, there's a sign-up list. If you're not involved in that, you'd like to be. All you're doing is contacting the missionary through email, through letter, possibly a phone call. Even overseas, it's much easier now to contact missionaries than it was in years past. So if you'd like to be involved in that, really encourage you to be involved in that, just to get a little bit closer touch with missionaries. Friday morning at the pastor's prayer meeting, Brother Barker over at Victory, they're having missions conference, or just finished their missions conference, and I bet he had 7 or 8, maybe 9 men, and they all came in for that pastor's prayer meeting. That was pretty neat, all missionaries. And I thought, you know, that's really good. And I love missions conferences. I love missionaries. And I would like to support a whole lot more than we're supporting now. That means us giving. And so just want you to consider that. God has blessed our efforts toward missions. And like to see that continue. So I want you to think, in preparation for missions emphasis, we always do our missions through faith promise giving. And I will address that here in the month of March, because we have a lot of new folks who have no idea what faith promise giving is. And so we'll address that and look at that concerning that passage where we're getting our theme for this year, give yourself. We'll look at that later on in the month of March. But if you're not giving to missions, I'd encourage you to do it. If you are giving, just begin to ask Him, what do you want me to do for this upcoming year? And we'll look at that in the month of April. We're going to turn back to the book of Hosea tonight. The book of Hosea. And continue on in chapter 1. I made reference to what I believe is the fact that chapter 1 gives us a basic summary of the entire 14 chapters, in that you find God loving his people despite his people being unlovely, and his desire to see those people repent and turn to him. I put it this way: God's faithfulness in the midst of his people's unfaithfulness. And he certainly was faithful to Israel despite the fact that they were very, very unfaithful to him. In extreme wickedness, it is said that at this time in Israel's history, and when I say Israel, remember the kingdom is split. There is Judah, southern Israel, the southern kingdom. There's the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Ephraim, sometimes addressed by Samaria, sometimes just Israel. Israel had been very prosperous. They're in a time of prospering as this letter, so to speak, this prophecy of Hosea is being given to him, but it's not going to stay that way. God is going to judge. And he uses this man Hosea, and there's not a whole lot mentioned of him in other places in Scripture. And this is really all we know, basically, of Hosea's ministry. But God is going to ask Hosea to do something extremely unusual to get his people's attention. We'll just again pick up in verse 2 tonight. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take a wife unto thee of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So we're introduced to this man Hosea by God saying, Hosea, here is what I want you to do as my prophet. I want you to go take a wife of whoredom. Now, we all know what whoredom means. This woman was a very vile woman. There's no other way to go about it. She was a woman of whoredom. My assumption is that she is involved in whoredom before she comes to be Hosea's wife. Now, that's an assumption, but I think it's a pretty accurate assumption since God calls her a woman of whoredoms. God says, I want you to marry this woman. Now, every father here is thinking like I would think. Not my son. No, sir, he's not going to go toward a woman like that. But here's the father saying to his son, for my purposes, you don't understand this, but this is what I want you to do. Now, that's not normal. In fact, that seems to almost go contrary to what normally you would think of God wanting for a young man. Say, one of these young men down here, one day, Elijah, Mason, Sammy, one day we want you to find a good wife. He that findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. Amen. But I don't think, Sammy, your father, Mason, your family, Elijah, your family, I don't think they would say, go marry a prostitute. I don't think they would tell you that. But here's God, and he says, Hosea, for my purposes, I want you to marry this woman of whoredoms. And through this woman, I want you to have children. Now, our focus tonight is going to be on the three children that were born in this marriage relationship between the prophet Hosea and his wife. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it. Lord, help me to keep my focus tonight. I ask, Father, you'd help each of us after a long day, tiring day, but a good day. We ask you to help us to focus on your word for these moments together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 3 tells us that Hosea fulfilled the request, or the command, I should say, of God. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, if you're reading commentaries, you would find a lot of commentators saying, we don't think this is literal. We think this is something in which God is showing a picture, somewhat almost like a parable, to express his dealings with his people. I don't believe that at all. And one of the reasons I don't believe it is because of the personal nature names used in this particular parable, in this particular account. He gives the name of the woman, Gomer. He gives the name of her father, Diblaim. I believe that this actually happened, that the prophet Hosea actually married a woman by this name, had a father by that name, and would end up having three children, two boys and a girl, by the very names they're referred to here in this first chapter. So I want you to notice with me tonight these three children. We're told she first had a son, verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So their first child together is a boy, a little boy named Jezreel. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I think that Gomer had no idea what was going on. Number one, she's a whorish woman, so I doubt that she has a walk with God. I don't think God spoke to Gomer and said, go marry that prophet of God. I think she's walking down the street one day, and God says, that's the woman I want you to marry. And Hosea goes up and says, excuse me, miss, I would like to ask you out on a date. I think she's walking down there, and she turns and looks, and she knows exactly who he is. I mean, everybody knows the reputation of Hosea. He's a righteous, godly man, and she's looking, are you talking to me? You want to go out with me? Turns into a courtship and eventually into marriage. Not long after, a child is born through this marriage. And it was customary for Jews to name their children by the name of some relative. Now, Jezreel is not the name of a relative. It's the name of a area of Israel in the tribe of Issachar. It also became the name of a city there in that part of Israel. And I would imagine, well, Hosea, what are we going to call our son? And Hosea says, Jezreel. Wait a minute. Hosea, you don't have any relatives named. Your father was not named Jezreel. Your grandfather was not named Jezreel. I don't know anybody in your family from what you've described to me as being named Jezreel. Well, Gomer, I think this is what God wants us to do. Maybe she rolled her eyes. Oh, that's what God wants you to do. Okay. I think she had a relationship with God. Not to this point. And if she did, she was extremely backslidden from God. I don't think she had a clue what was going on, but Hosea did. And I wonder how many times Hosea laid his head down on the pillow and said, God, I don't understand why you're having me do this. I know you told me. I know what you said. And you look there at the end of verse 2. He explains, because the land hath committed great whoredom, departed from the Lord, I want to use you, Hosea, and this whorish woman to give a picture to Israel of what they have done. But I wonder how many times he laid his head down on his pillow and said, I just don't quite understand this. How many times have we done the same thing? God is trying to use us as an example of righteousness to a lost and dying world, so he sends us through some things that we don't really understand. God, why are you doing this in my life? And God says, listen, you may not fully understand. All I want you to do is obey me. It may not seem normal. It may seem very abnormal. You may not like the circumstances that you're under, but I just want you to obey me. And through it, learn to trust me. And one day I might give you understanding, and you may never have understanding this side of heaven. Just be obedient. I believe anything that comes into your life is an opportunity for you and me to make an impression on others. Every time you walk in this place, you're making an impression on people. You may not think you're making an impression on people, but you're making an impression on people, good or bad. And then when people get to know you a little bit and they find out that you're going through some struggles, the way I respond to my struggles, the way you respond, is making an impression on people. We're making an impression on our brethren. And then when we walk out these doors on Monday through Saturday, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the school, we are making an impression on those around us, for good or bad. And so God brings some hardships and difficulties into your life, and God says, I want to use these to make an impression on people. Obviously, it's not for bad, it's for good. Hosea, I'm going to use this relationship with this whorish woman to teach my people. You may not exactly like it, but I want you to be obedient to me. And Hosea was. And so this son is born by the name of Jezreel. And the name Jezreel has the meaning of God will sow or God will scatter. When I was on the farm, I remember some of our pastures, you know, we had a lot of cows, horses, and they would begin to be eaten off and trampled down. And once in a while, we would take and sow grass seed. And we had this old box with a crank on it, and we put a shoulder strap around. And we didn't use tractors or plows. We would just walk through the fields, and it would just scatter seed over the ground. And walk up and down the pasture, scattering seed to try to help revive those pastures so that the animals could eat. That's really what the word Jezreel means. It means to scatter, like you're sowing seed. You know, you see the pictures of the farmers of those reaching in and taking seed and doing this. They were scattering seed, and God says, I'm going to scatter my people. It's not necessarily a good scattering, but through it, I'm going to sow some truths in their lives that hopefully will make them get back to where they need to be. God said, I want you to name this boy Jezreel, because I'm going to scatter my people. Jezreel is a picture of God's judgment. God loved his people, but God judges his people. You look in the New Testament, we want to emphasize God is love, God is love, God is love, and that is certainly true. 1 John tells us that God is love. But he's also the God of judgment. And he is not a good father who does not learn to judge his children when necessary. In fact, you make judgments every day, whether that child needs discipline or whether they need praise, whether they need encouragement or whether they need dealt with patience or whether you need to give them kind of like a good swift kick in the pants to get them motivated. We make judgments every day. Well, God is going to judge his people, and he sees their sin, and he is going to judge them because of that sin. I think about what God talks about in the New Testament. He talks in some pretty harsh ways about his own children. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man in the church who has committed gross immorality. In fact, Paul said, you don't even hear of these things. Even in the Gentile world, they don't do the kind of things that this guy did. And you, the church, have let it go on and have not dealt with it. This is what we're going to do. We're going to pray that God will kill him. We're going to pray that God will kill him so that his soul can be preserved, so to speak. You say, wait a minute. That must have been a lost man. No, it wasn't. It's apparent in 2 Corinthians by the words of Paul that that man, when he got wind that Paul and the church were going to pray for his destruction, that he would be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, when he got understanding of that, it appears he got right with God. In our study on Wednesday nights, going through the pastoral epistles, there in chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, you know about Hymenaeus and Alexander. We're going to pray a pretty harsh way on them too. Why? Because they are corrupting their brethren. They are doing wrong. God sometimes judges the people that he loves. Not because he hates them, but because he loves them. But he hates their evil ways. Years ago, home church, talking about missions. I've mentioned this before. A missionary that I think was out of our home church was a missionary to the nation of Japan. And I remember as a little boy hearing about how great this missionary was. I mean, literally, this I heard. And this guy went to the field and he learned the Japanese language just like that. I mean, who can learn an Oriental language just like that? Well, apparently he did. Had just great skills that God had given to him. And he was always touted. Whenever they talk about this man, they would kind of tout him. And I remember one year we had a missions conference, and there he came. There was this man, and he came and spoke about the ministry and how God was blessing. Then they went back to Japan. Then the next thing you know, you hear that he and his wife and daughter are back in the States. And then later on, you hear that they're no longer going to the mission field. And then you hear they're divorcing. And then you hear he's caught up in the sin of homosexuality. And then you hear He had his brains blown out. Went into a store like a hobby shop, and a man walked up. No one really knew why. Pulled a pistol out, put it to his head, and blew him into eternity. Took his life. I don't know. I'm not his judge, but I often wonder if God judged him because he so marred his name. You say, that sounds awfully harsh, but you know what? You find example after example in the New Testament of that. God's a patient God. God is a merciful God. God was patient with Israel, but there does come an end, folks. Listen, there does come a limit even to God's mercy on people. And you see that here in chapter 1. Jezreel is a picture of God's judgment on his people. And he speaks of it through a man named Jehu. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, I mentioned that Jezreel was both a city and both a region that was extremely fertile. And we're introduced, not really introduced to it, but introduced in proper in 1 Kings chapter 21. So we'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 21. And if you will be patient with me, we're not going to go through this quickly. I'm just going to kind of take my time so you get a good picture. We may not get very far tonight, but we'll at least look at this first child. 1 Kings chapter 21. When you come to 1 Kings chapter 21, the king of Israel at this time is a man by the name of Ahab. How many have heard of Ahab? Okay, I think everybody's heard of Ahab. He's considered probably the most wicked of the kings of the northern kingdom. And what was his wife's name? Jezebel. I remember growing up hearing some women referred to as that Jezebel. That is not a compliment. Just want you to know, that is not a compliment. Jezebel was a piece of work, and not a very good piece of work. She was a wicked woman. And Ahab was a weak man who let his wife dominate his life and really control him in an ungodly way. So in 1 Kings chapter 21, we're told that King Ahab, who apparently had a palace or a summer palace in this city of Jezreel, was there. And apparently as he's looking out his window, the Bible says, hard beside the palace was a vineyard. And that vineyard was very productive. This valley called Jezreel was a very productive valley, especially with vineyards. And he saw this vineyard right beside the palace, and he noticed how well kept it was, how it was very fertile, and the grapes were growing to large size. And he thought to himself, you know, I own vineyards. Well, when I come to Jezreel, I don't have a vineyard that close. And it sure would be nice when I have a hard day just to be able to step out the palace door and walk right into the vineyard where I'm secluded, don't have to deal with people. I'm walking around just enjoying nature. I can reach up there and grab a cluster of grapes and just enjoy my day. Now listen, how many of you like to have a quiet place like that where you can just get away from everybody? Yeah, we all do that. I don't have a place like that, but I like those kind of places. I'm just teasing. I'm trying to get rid of my neighbor. That's right. We'll have a deacon's trustees meeting after service tonight and see what we can do about that. And so he says, you know, I'd like to have that. And he begins to cast his eyes on it and desire it. And we're told in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, that there's a certain commandment that involves that. Thou shalt not what? Covet. And he began to covet that vineyard. Problem was, it didn't belong to him. He belonged to a man named Naboth. And so we find here in chapter 21 that Ahab asks Naboth if he can have the vineyard. And he said at the end of verse 2, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now that seemed like a pretty good offer. And there was nothing wrong with the offer. Listen, Naboth, I live right here in the palace. This would really be convenient for me. And besides, I'm the king. Maybe you would, you know, just do this for me, your king. Now, what I'd like is I'd like to swap vineyards with you. And I have some really lush vineyards, but they're several miles away, and it's not easy for me to get to them. But listen, Naboth, I'll swap a vineyard. One is good or better than what you have here. Or if that doesn't meet your fancy, then I'll give you the fair market value of that vineyard. I'll pay for it. Now, up to this point, not too bad. But look at verse 3. And Naboth said unto Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, I don't think there's an attitude toward Ahab. He was following the biblical principle found in the books of Moses. When God gave a tribe a certain portion of land, it was to remain in the tribe. No family within the tribe where they were given their own personal inheritance within that tribe could sell it to another tribe, could not leave it or give it away. This is what God has given you. It's your inheritance. And so Naboth's attitude was, listen, I my hands are tied. Listen, this is not something I can do. God gave this to my forefathers, and I don't have the right to sell it to you. Well, what did Ahab do? Verse 4, Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. And he just had himself a little pout. Just like a kid. I mean, here's a grown man, a king of a nation, and he goes in and he pouts. I never pout. Do not talk to my wife or my daughter. He goes in and lays down on the bed, turns his face to the wall, and just pouts. And his encouraging wife walks in. And notice what she says in verse 7. Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now she's a wicked. And she was probably that too. She's wicked and wicked. Women, whatever. So here's this wicked woman, and she devises a scheme. We won't read it. She called for the city elders to call a special fast. And when the people gathered together, they were to set Naboth in a certain area across from two men who the Bible describes as sons of Belial, wicked, vile men. She told those men, when you're sitting down and everybody is conversing, this is what I want you to do. I want you to jump up and say, he blasphemed God and he blasphemed the king. And at the mouth of how many witnesses? Two. A man could be put to death for that. So here's Naboth just sitting there minding his own business. Okay, we're here to fast. I guess I'm assuming we're here to pray. And people are talking, waiting for the thing to start. And all of a sudden these two men jump up and they point the finger at Naboth. And they said he blasphemed God and he blasphemed the king. In the mouth of two witnesses, the elders of the city who plotted with Jezebel took this man out and stoned him to death. That doesn't sound like a very good city council. I hope Brother Lowell is better than that. Listen, pretty wicked plot. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to judge. And he sends a prophet by the name of Elijah the Tishbite. And God says, I want you to go down. I want you to talk to Ahab. And I want you to tell him what's going to happen because he's allowed his wife and those men to devise such a plot against an innocent man. Start in verse 19. It says, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said unto Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith he hath provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And you find God rendering judgment through Elijah on Ahab, his wife, and his entire house. But there has to be an instrument to execute the judgment. You go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9. Look at verse 1. So Elijah has now been ushered into heaven, and the prophet of the day is Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take the box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of us all? And he saith, to thee, O captain. And so this young man, probably in the school of the prophets, obeying Elisha, went in and anointed this man to be the next king of Israel. And so the judgment begins. And I want you to notice what that judgment was, beginning in verse 7. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets. Remember, Jezebel had many of God's prophets put to death. That I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. So no doubt God chose this man by the name of Jehu to put the house of Ahab to death. And he begins to do that work. We won't take time to read it, but beginning in verse 14 of chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 30, you find the many judgments that God rendered not only on Israel, upon Ahab and his house, but actually carried over to the wicked king who ruled in Judah at the time. He was also put to death, and many of his followers. Those who worshiped Baal were put to death. And God used Jehu to execute his wrath. Now, I want you to notice that this was God's will. Look at chapter 9, verse 25. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab, his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Jehu said, this is actually God's will. It may seem cruel, it may seem harsh, but this was actually God's will. I want you to look at chapter 10, verse 30, how God honored this man for fulfilling his will. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes. You know what? For a lot of people who would read this, they say, God is cruel. God is mean. You know what? It really doesn't matter what I think. And I'm not trying to be unkind. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the liberal press thinks. It doesn't matter what the liberal theologian thinks. It only matters what God thinks. When it gets right down to it, none of our opinions count. The only one's opinion that counts is God. And God said, I want this done. You may not understand it, but I want it done. And Jehu fulfilled it. And after he fulfilled it, you notice through the end of the verse, he says, you and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit upon the throne of Israel. He said, because you have done my will, you have done that which is right in my eyes, I'm going to let four generations of your posterity sit upon the throne of Israel. That was one of the rewards, so to speak, for Jehu fulfilling God's will. Now, the strange thing is, when you go back to Hosea chapter 1, it sounds like God is judging Jehu in his house, and he is. Go back to chapter 1 of Hosea, look at verse 4 again. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. This man, Jehu, fulfilled God's will. He fulfilled God's will. Now listen to me in part. I want you to notice in verse 31 of 2 Kings 10. God just said, I'm going to bless you because you've done my will. But notice verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed from this, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. You hear that phrase over and over again. Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. Who is Jeroboam? He was the very first king to sit in the northern kingdom's throne. And he devised this plan. He said, you know what? I know God gave me the 10 tribes. And I know he said he would bless me and establish my throne just like he established David's throne. But I got a problem. The temple is in Judah. And I know what my people are going to do. When they go to worship, they're going to do exactly what God told them to do. They're going to go down to Judah. Now, if they go down to Judah to the temple to worship in Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Their heart's going to be drawn back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they're going to start to forsake me, and then I'm going to find myself in trouble. So I'm going to come up with a scheme. So I'm going to make 2 calves. I'm going to put one in Dan, and I can't remember where he put the other one. Does anybody remember? I can't remember. So he makes these 2 calves, and he says, Israel, listen, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. You can worship right here. You can worship in Dan, and you can worship in the other place. And he made 2 calves. Now, what are we told in Exodus chapter 20? Thou shalt make no graven images. No graven images. I don't want you to try to imagine what God looks like. How in the world could anybody imagine God as a cow? Now, this is not the first time they did it, because Aaron did it down below the mount when God was on top of the Mount Sinai. And so he makes 2 calves, and he says, you worship here. Here are your gods, Israel. You worship right here. Any holy day or special feast that the Jews had, according to God's law, Jeroboam mimicked them and set up feasts for the northern tribes on the same days as what God had established. He violated God's law because in his mind, if I don't do this, my people will be drawn back into the old kingdom. So I got to fix this problem in my own strength. And every king who ever sat on the throne of northern Israel agreed with Jeroboam's assessment. You know what? We can't afford to let our people be drawn back to Judah. Can't afford this. So we'll just keep the calves here. And we'll just have our people worship here. And you know what? Here's a man, Jehu, who saw God speak personally to him, bless him personally. But when it came to this attitude of, trust me, get rid of those graven images, get rid of those 2 calves that Jeroboam made, and let the people worship me and honor me like they're supposed to, even if it is going into Judah, to Jerusalem. You know what this man said? Jehu said, I can't trust God that much. That makes me wonder about myself, how much I'm like Jehu. I can trust God this much, but I can't trust Him this much. I can trust Him in this area over here, but in this particular matter, I've got to take control. I've got to make the decision. The Bible says that Jehu did not walk in the law of the Lord his God. Now notice, with all his heart, meaning there were some areas that he followed God in. There were some things in the law of God that he did follow, but he did not follow the law of God with all of his heart. Now listen to me, we're all good Baptists, and we all follow God's word pretty much. Pretty much. But there are some things in my life, maybe some things in your life, in which we say, now God, I know what your word says, but I don't think I can go that direction. I'm sorry, God. I think I actually know more than you do. And so I'm going to do my own will. I'm going to come up with my own device. I'm going to get out of this problem through my own means. I have this one, God. And you know what the reality is? When I do that, I am saying, God, I'm not willing to follow you with all my heart. I'm not willing to trust you with all my heart. I'm not willing to be obedient to you with all my heart. Men, let me ask you a question. What would you do if your wife said to you, I'm willing to follow you in this, this, and this, but not in this and this? I love you, but I really don't love you with all my heart. I love you this much, but I don't love you with all of it. What would you think? God is called the husband of Israel, and Israel is called his wife. That's a slap in the face for any woman who would do that to their husband. Is that not? I think every woman would agree with that. I think every man would obviously agree with that. Can you imagine the slap in God's face when Jehu said, God, I'll trust you in this matter. You know, for a man, look, most of us like hunting. You like, I hope this is proper to say, you like killing things. You know, you like killing a deer. Well, listen, don't look at me that way. You listen, you may say, well, I never kill anything unless I'm going to eat it. But there's something about sighting it up and pulling the trigger and watching that thing drop. Now, can you imagine God says, I want you to go and execute judgment on this house and kill them all. Don't they have a bumper sticker about just kill them all, something like that? You say, oh, yes, Lord, I'll do it for the right reasons. But, oh, man, oh, wow, let's go, guys. Now, I know that may sound a little bit bad. Maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. I'm just trying to get the point across that there are some parts of God's will that are fun to do. Oh, yeah, God, I'd like to do that. No problem. And then God says, and I want you to do this other thing. That's hard. I don't think I want to do that. Do I love God with all my heart and I'm willing to obey him in everything, the things I understand and enjoy and the things I do not understand and seem difficult? Ask yourself right now as you're sitting here. Am I really willing to live for God and love him and obey him with all my heart? The Bible says, he departed not from the sins which Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. He didn't turn from those things. And so you find God's going to judge him for it. Although he had executed God's will in that area, he did not turn his heart over to God totally. And when Jehu passes the scene, he has four generations. His son Jehoaz reigned for 17 years, and the Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. His grandson Joash, sometimes called Jehoash, reigned for 16 years, and the Bible sums up Jehoash's life by saying he did evil in the sight of the Lord. His grandson, or I should say his great-grandson Jeroboam, that's like last week, trying to say Lohu Rama, and I kept messing it up. It's like Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. I mentioned last week that he would have been considered one of the great kings of Israel because through him, God gave Israel some victories and relief for his people because God had pity on them. But when God summed up the life of Jeroboam, God said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the great-great-grandson of Jehu, Zechariah, ruled for 6 months, and God said, enough. And Jeroboam, or Zechariah, was executed, actually assassinated. And God summed up that man, his young life, by saying he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Every one of the family members of Jehu, God summed up their life this way. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, because he did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Every one of these men caused Israel to turn farther and farther and farther away from God. And so when God says to Hosea, I want you to name your son Jezreel, it meant something. It meant that God was going to bring judgment on his people. And you look back at Hosea chapter 1, at the end of verse 4, he said, I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. While he fulfilled initially what God wanted him to do, he refused to turn from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused, listen, not the progeny of Ahab, but the people of Israel to lose their lives. And God said, I'm going to judge him for it. It is not enough, listen to me, it is not enough even for us who are saved and children of God, it is not enough to give half-hearted obedience. I know we can't lose our salvation. Our sin, the condemnation of our sin, was taken care of through Jesus Christ. But I remind you what we're told in the book of Hebrews. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and sometimes scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We all need correcting at times, but I'm telling you, when we choose to be half-hearted in our loyalty, half-hearted in our trust in God, God says, I might just have to judge you. I might have to judge you in sometimes a harsh way to get where you need to be. And God was doing that to his people. It says it in verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I'm going to bring Israel to its knees, and I'm going to destroy their kingdom. What a price to have to pay. What a price to have to pay. Now, good news is, God's ultimate goal was to restore Israel. And I said it last week, you look back to 1948, and you see that process beginning of restoration of Israel. You can even go back to the days after Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, when Peter stood up and preached. And what was it? 4,000 souls were saved. You know who was saved that day? They weren't Gentiles. You know who were saved? Jews. Tens of thousands of Jews began to turn to Jesus Christ before it really went to the Gentile nations. And I don't want to jump ahead because I'll kind of give it away. But you see God saying, I'm beginning to restore them. I'm beginning to restore them spiritually, after Christ's resurrection and ascension back to heaven, and now physically returning them to the land. That's God's ultimate goal. And if you find God's hand of judgment through even, not just chastisement, or through the harsher means, scourging. You know why he's doing it? Because he loves you and he wants to restore you. And sometimes if I give God half-heartedness, my mind shouldn't be, God, you should bless me because I've been half-hearted toward you. You might want to reconsider and understand that God may say, you know what, I'm going to have to correct this in my child. And I may have to bring judgment in, chastisement in. Trust that for all of us, we would never go to the lengths that Jehu went, that his children went after him who ruled the kingdom and led their people deeper into sin and ultimately saw God destroy the northern kingdom and send them into captivity into Assyria. Trust we would not go that far. Maybe tonight you look at your own heart and you say, you know what? I cannot honestly say that I'm giving my full heart's devotion to God. I can't say that my heart fully trusts him. I cannot say that my heart is fully obedient to him. Listen to me. I'm not threatening you or not saying that you better watch out because God's hammer is about to drop on your head. I don't know that. But I am saying to you, there should be in every child of God a desire to say, you know what? I want to give all my heart to him. The sweet words of a man to his wife or a wife to her husband is this: I love you with all my heart. You never want to hear, I love you with 3/4 of my heart. I love you with 1/2 my heart. That should be good enough. Now say that to God. God, I love you with 1/2 my heart. Be satisfied. Sir, you would not be satisfied if your wife said that to you or your children said that to you. And my Savior should not be satisfied with his bride saying to him, be satisfied with my half-heartedness. Father, I pray you take what we've heard tonight, and I pray, God, you would... I need this probably more than anybody in this room tonight, and I admit it. Lord, we can put on pretense, put on a good show. You know our hearts. You know my heart. Lord God, cause us to be people of full surrender. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, we'll stand together. If you need to use the altar tonight, I encourage you to come.